If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing our series, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus, Salvation, Individual and Corporate. And we've subtitled this, The Unity That Believers Have in Christ Brings Unity in the Church, which is the Body of Christ. This is sermon number 143. And we've sectioned it off, entitled, The Duty of Parents and Children in Christ Church, Part 1. Our text, as I told you, is Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Let us read what the Apostle Paul has written for us. Paul writes, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Shall we look to the Lord, our God, in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We pray, O God, that upon this hour, as you are here visiting us through thy Spirit, O God, we pray that thy word would be effectual in our life. We praise you. We thank you, O God, that you have given us a light and we are not walking in darkness. We know the truth. It has been given to us. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We ask, O Holy Father, now, as we come to consider this text, give us eyes to see, a heart to receive these things which your Spirit would teach us. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This new section of our text, verses 1 through 3, is based on the principles of God's moral law, actually the fifth commandment. As it was given to us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, and then again repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, in the re-giving of the law. Exodus 20:12 states, Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And then in Deuteronomy, in the re-giving of the law of God, here we read in chapter 5 and in verse 16, Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Here we have the fifth commandment of the moral law of God being cited. And how fitting the Apostle Paul would add this to the context of how to deal with the church in light of also that marital relationship, bringing into focus the totality of the family and how that the family ought to see itself within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the Westminster Divines held that the law of God, as was given to Moses, was naturally divided into three divisions or parts. The Westminster Divines state in our confession that there is the moral law, there is the ceremonial aspects of the law, and judicial or civil aspects of the law. Well, I want to turn our attention to consider how the Westminster Divines approach the topic of God's law as given in chapter 19 of the Confession of Faith. It's very important that we understand how that we should look at this fifth commandment in a proper contextual setting. And I say that first because this is very important in that we want not to fall into false understandings of the law of God. For example, we do not want to fall under the Reconstructionist aspect in which the law of God is seen as a twofold division. that of moral, judicial, and then ceremonial being the second part. Secondly, we want to avoid antinomianism in its various forms, from those who completely remove the law of God from the Christian faith and practice, to those who are more modified in their views, wherein they think that sanctification does not necessarily lead to obedience to the moral law of God. The understanding of the right interpretation and use of the law, therefore, is essential in our understanding of biblical Christianity. It is essential within the Church of Jesus Christ, also essential to understanding the basic foundation, the fundamental foundation of this fifth commandment. And this commandment, we've seen it before, and we've talked about this commandment. But he brings us back again within that context of understanding the lesser and the greater authorities within life. He uses the example in the fifth commandment of children to their parents and parents to their children. What are their duties toward each other? What is forbidden? What must they do to basically uphold the teaching of God's law in their life in order to glorify God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want, if I could, I want to just take a little bit of time. I began reading some stuff, and I was very impressed with something that Dr. Gordon Clark wrote in his book on ethics and politics. And I want you to listen to what Dr. Clark's position is concerning how we should view the law of God. It's fairly lengthy, but I'll break it up in order that we can comment on it. I want you to listen to the words and to the reasoning of the importance of the law of God. Dr. Gordon Clark writes, and I quote, "Calvinistic ethics depends on revelation. Our ethics, our morality, are not based on anything man-made. They are based on God's revealed will for us. What His will is, what is expected of us, and how we are to implement it within our life. It is revelational." This is important, as we have suspended right now our larger catechism questions because of the length of our presentations and the shorter catechism at the end of the service. But if you remember back, we spent time talking about the absolute essential understanding of our theological method. It is based on the very first doctrine noted in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is the Word of God is the source from which we draw our knowledge of God's truth. It is from that source that we know what God has commanded and directed for us and how we are to live our life. Thus, when Dr. Clark says Calvinistic ethics depends on revelation, he is immediately even drawing himself back to show you he understands that not only do we understand truth coming from the Word of God, but the very basic essence of the truth of the ethics by which Christians must live must come from God's Word. He continues, "The distinction between right and wrong is not identified by an empirical discovery of natural law, as with Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas, nor by the logical formalism of Kant, and certainly not by utilitarianism's impossible calculation of the greatest good for the greatest number, but by God's revelation of the Ten Commandments." There is no other source. Although there have been many ethical systems put into play throughout the history of man, nevertheless, none of them leads us to a right understanding of what is right and what is wrong in our lives as we live them out. He continues, this revelation came first in God's act of creating man in his own image, so that certain basic moral principles were implanted in his heart, later to be violated by sin. Second, there were some special instructions given to Adam and Noah, which no doubt overlapped and expanded the innate endowment. Third, the more comprehensive revelation to Moses, plus fourth, the various subsidiary precepts in the remainder of the Bible. God has progressively set forth His will for us in those commandments of God that He has given to us as He has shown them implemented from the beginning of creation on through the passage of time. Clark continues, Calvin initiated an almost completely new development in systematics using the Ten Commandments as the basis for ethics. In his Institutes, Book 2, Section 8, he gives an exposition on the moral law of God. And if you remember, the Roman Catholic Church had altered the teaching of the Ten Commandments. Calvin says, we must write that which Rome has perverted in order that we know how that we are to live according to the standard of God's will as revealed to us in His Word. He goes on to press his point. Following the lead of Calvin, the Westminster Divines devoted questions 91 through 151 of the larger catechism to the moral law. He says, if you want to see this expanded, see what the Westminster Divines did as they went through and in the writing of the larger catechism. They enumerate all the things that are required, how to keep the law, what is forbidden in the law of God, how it applies to us in our life. Clark then goes on to express that the vast amount of information that is given, actually in the Ten Commandments, as you read through the larger catechism, was something that the ministers themselves began to expound upon, more so within the Church of Jesus Christ, coming through the time period as the Reformation has gained a foothold and is going forth and spreading, understanding that there is a necessity not only of knowing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also the standard of God's will for us in keeping God's law toward Him and one another. Clark writes, further reading of the larger catechism will show, to the surprise of some, how very ample and detailed the law of God actually is. Therefore, Calvinistic ministers and writers have with some regularity expounded the Ten Commandments. Clark goes on to press at this point concerning the law of God, noting that good works are the very essence of what is required and what is fulfilled in keeping the Ten Commandments of God, the moral law. Clark writes and says, if sin is what the law forbids, good works are those which the law commands. If you have a question, am I doing good works? It's very simple. God has given us a standard by which we are to understand how to measure our walking according to the revealed will of God in our pursuit of sanctification. He continues, no guessing is necessary. No guessing. The Scriptures say precisely what good works are. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant of Scripture, are devised by men out of a blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Those who vainly worship God teach for doctrines the commandments of men, may have a certain zeal, but not according to knowledge. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. Thus, Clark then concludes, "It should be evident, therefore, that good and evil are defined only by the law of God. Such specific statements should be accepted as decisive." Unquote. In essence, what Dr. Clark says is, the precision of which the law of God is given and laid out in how that we are to govern ourselves in both our worship of God in the first four commandments and in our relationship man to man in our social daily walk. It is so clear and laid out and commanded to us. We cannot but accept it as being already decided on the issue of whether or not we are to keep the law of God. Well, I want us to move on and look at the Westminster Divines understanding of the giving of the law of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I'm going to come back eventually and expound upon this in a series. But I just want to give it to you so you can grasp the idea why it is that this fifth commandment becomes so important for us here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Note in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and if you have the blue hymnal with you, you can look at the confession itself. In chapter 19, section 1, the Westminster Divines write, "God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to it." Adam is put in the garden. He's given a probationary period. He is required to do what God has commanded him. "You may eat of all the trees of the knowledge of good and evil, but of that, all the trees of the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of that tree you cannot eat thereof." He's given him a law. A law, by the way, that is also internal. And we'll see that. "The works of the law being written upon his heart," says Paul. "And he has bound him," Adam, "and all his generations after him." We are all bound to perform those good works before God. But we know that we cannot because of sin. We are at enmity with God. We cannot come back into a right standing with God. Thus, we are covenant breakers. We have fallen in Adam, and we are incapable of restoration through our own ability in any way to restore ourselves through the doing of this covenant of works or this law that God has given to us. So he says he has bound him and all of his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Adam was given the power of exercising his will to obey God or to not obey God in the keeping of the commandment to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we know there's an internal morality that goes on here because there has to be. What would it mean to say, "If you eat thereof, you shall die"? If you disobey what I've commanded you, that's got consequences. But if you obey, you have to have an innate morality in order to understand the very context of such directions being given by God to Adam. Now, let me just summarize this very quickly in commentary. Here we see God hath created Adam, and therefore all mankind as an intelligent being means they were created in his image as reasonable beings endued with knowledge, that is reasoning, righteousness, morality, and holiness, distinguished from the rest of everything that God has created. That's the teaching of our confession about man created in the image of God. He is endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God gave man an innate morality as well as an innate knowledge of God Himself. He gave him the propositions as a thinking being, a morality that eventually will be identified as the law of God given to Moses, but unto Adam it was given and is binding upon all mankind, say the divines. And look at the scripture, you can see from which they drew this throughout their generations. It begins first with Adam. God gave to Adam a law. This law that was given to Adam demonstrates that there is of necessity a direct relationship correlating between God and man, and that both God and man are righteous. Prior to man's fall into sin, he stands right with God, morally right with God. We call it the state of innocence. We rightfully also note that this law was written on the heart of man when God created him. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then Paul defines the understanding of that in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. He's talking about the law and the stones. Gentiles were not a part of Israel. They didn't have the law of God given on the tablets of stone. But by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having those tablets, are a law to themselves, meaning they have a law that they too answer to, who show the what? The works of the law written in their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. This law has often been identified in the theology of the reformational thinking as the law of creation, as it was given by the Creator to man, who is the Creator, Createe. By impressing upon his mind, by innate morality, or through general revelation, and through special revelation as a verbal commandment unto man. We both have an innate morality within man. Adam had that from the beginning in creation. And then God gave to him a law, a moral duty, a responsibility to obey God. Now, as the divines have rightly pointed out, this law is also called moral. It is the revelation of God's mind and will as the Creator and Governor of all the created order of the universe. The law is also referred to as that rule by which God would judge the moral actions of men. It takes the form of a covenant and is often referred to as the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Not to be confused as if there is some meritorious redemption that needs to be accomplished in the garden prior to the fall. Not at all. Works in the idea that not man is meriting salvation, but he is responsible to keep what God has commanded of him in order to maintain his right relationship with God. The covenant is expressed in the garden by the threatening of death, or the promise of life in keeping the commandment thereof. As a covenant, it was not only made with Adam, but it was also made with Adam as being the federal head. binding on all of his posterity. The Apostle Paul calls it a covenant of works himself. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 27, Paul writes, "Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law?" That is to say, of the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law given to Adam was a covenant of works, violated by Adam and all of his posterity, stand guilty of that original sin, the original transgression. From Adam on down, all men are born into sin. They are at enmity with God, the Scripture says. There is no righteous. None righteous. No, not one. We've all become unprofitable, says Paul. This covenantal concept of the law, as it was given to Adam, required absolute obedience. But being violated by him, we are violators of it. But yet it remains today intact. All men without Christ are under the curse of the covenant of works. God demands of them perfect obedience like Adam, but we cannot do it. And Paul makes that very clear. Though through the flesh, we are condemned because of its weakness. But Jesus Christ was sent to overcome, and through his incarnation to pay the price for the violation of God's covenant in the garden. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." There's the condemnation. The condemnation still remains upon us. Obey me. We can not. Which is why David says, we came forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. We are born as covenant breakers. We are conceived in sin. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." No one can be restored into a right relationship with God. No one can stand just before God through the works of their flesh, through some human meritorious ability. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, the Westminster Divines have already, by chapter 19, discussed redemption. And thus, they're writing here within their confession to explain how the law of God was implemented, how it affects us, and how it is revealed through time and its relationship to us in our faith. Now they move on. Section 2, follow the thinking. This law, here he's talking about the law that is given to Adam in section 1. This law, after his fall, referring to Adam, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. It continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness. When you do not keep it, you're a violator of it. And no flesh can be justified before God because no one can keep it. We all are under the condemnation of Adam's original sin. They continue, "And as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. That moral requirement that God has given to us, as it was given to Adam in the garden, as the works of the very law was on his heart, given out verbally to him, continues on, is perpetual, requires perfect and exact obedience to it. It is the perfect rule of righteousness. And then we see the law of God given upon the mount and the Ten Commandments, where it is written, they say, in two tablets. The first four commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other six our duty toward man. Robert Shaw, the noted Presbyterian minister who wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, stated this, and I quote, "The moral law is so called because it relates to moral actions. And to distinguish it from the positive laws, which were only of temporary obligation, those laws that provided or were to be required to be practiced in Israel, those were temporal, they're positive. But the moral law was meant to be a continual abiding law by which we were to live our life. This law has no relation to times and to places, or to one nation more than another. But being founded in the relations of men to their Creator and to one another, it retains its authority under all dispensations. In opposition to the antinomians, who say that believers are released from their obligation of the moral law, our confession teaches that the law is perpetually binding on justified persons as well as others. Believers are indeed delivered from this law in its covenant form, but they are still under it as a rule of life in the hand of the mediator, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21. Christ, he says, in the most solemn and explicit manner, declared that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it in Matthew 5:17. He fulfilled it as a covenant by his own perfect obedience and his most grievous sufferings in the room of his people. And its heavenly precepts he has enforced upon their minds by the most cogent motives as a perfect rule of duty. The gospel, instead of weakening the obligation of the law, confirms and strengthens its authority and enforces obedience to its precepts by the strongest motives. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, says Paul. Nay, we establish the law, Romans 3:31. Although the moral law is to believers divested of its covenant form, it remains immutably the same in regard both to its manner and its authority, unquote. To the believer, it is no longer a covenant of works, but it is a rule of righteousness. Because we've been set free from the condemnation of it. The covenant being fulfilled in the covenant of Christ. The covenant has been replaced. But the moral obligation of that law continues as a standard of God's righteousness, a rule to measure our sanctification and our progressive walk in redemption through Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. Teaching us our duties, both to God in the first four commandments, to man in the latter six. Now, we move on to section 3. Besides this law, that is the one given to Adam, the one that is written in the form of the tablets called the Ten Commandments, The Westminster Divines state that it is commonly called moral. God was pleased, that moral law that we have, to give to the people of Israel as a church under age. That is a church that has not seen the fulfillment of the promise of redemption that it was yet to come, but nonetheless a church that exists within Israel. Do not forget, there is the church in Israel, and there is also a government in Israel. They are two separate, different things. So he also has given to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, types, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. This section of the law, which is called, as the divines say, ceremonial, prescribes the rites and the ordinances that were to be observed by Israel in their external worship of God. These laws were given to Israel in their rightful capacity as an ecclesiastical body. The ceremonial was not performed by the civil side in Israel. No, no. There is that ecclesiastical side which must perform all of these various rites and rituals that are given to it. Clearly, the law of Moses has been reduced by one-third of all that is commanded within the law that is given to Moses with the completion of the ceremonial laws. Now, with the New Testament, with Christ having come and fulfilled all of those ceremonial laws that prefigure Christ, now that it has been revealed to us who the Messiah is, and how that we have been brought into relationship with Him, we no longer have those ceremonies taking place. If you want to understand a lot of that, simply go back and listen to my series. I think it was only 48 sermons on Hebrews. As I've grown older, they kind of get longer, don't they? But you'll be able to see Hebrews is just a biblical law study. It's biblical theology of how God promised redemption to Israel and to the church, which is the true Israel. Not all of Israel was Israel, says Paul. But true Israel are those who were elected before the foundation of the world in Christ. Oh yes, in AD 70, civil Israel came to an end, along with all of its ceremonial practices. But the church did not end. It entered into the new covenant phase in Christ. It continues as a church, but with new ordinances given, because the old ones were fulfilled in Christ. Now they go on to section 4. To them also, that is Israel, as a body politic in their civil governmental structure, he gave sundry, which means various, judicial laws, or civil laws if you will, which expired together with the state of that people. Not obligating under any now, further than the general equity thereof requires. Now, what do we mean by the general equity? That's really the big battle. Well, basically, the Westminster Divines and those who attended in the writing of that confession held forth the principle within their day that the moral underlying principles of the civil laws that are naturally applied in men's lives our relationship to God in the first four commandments and our duties thereunto, and our relationship to men are binding upon men. And if it's binding upon every man, it must be binding upon a nation. Because a nation isn't alive. A nation is made up of what? People. Not really hard to figure out. This isn't rocket scientist. And where you have a people who have formed a nation, they are bound to these underlying moral principles to carry them out within their sociocultural perspective. You don't keep all the details of the law in the Old Testament. Oh, you got to go out and build a parapet around the house so to make sure no one falls off of it. We don't sleep on top of the houses anymore. Well, some people may. In the Old Testament, it says if you have a nagging wife, what sounds like a continuous dripping of water, better to go up and live on the corner of your house. Well, some may go do that because that may be their lot in life. I do not know. But we don't sleep on the tops of our houses. We have air conditioning. We have fans. But the moral principle is the preservation of life that is given in the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And thus we use the illustration, if you have an in-ground swimming pool, or even an above-ground pool, if children can get into it, you remove the ladder, you fence it up, so no one can walk through your backyard at night. Maybe making a shortcut going home. Trip, fall into the swimming pool, can't swim, and drown. You're just preserving life. That's the moral underlying principle. Well, all of the civil laws within Israel were given on the basis of those Ten Commandments. That moral law. They all represent certain aspects of it. But times have changed. Cultural practices have changed. And as a result, it's the moral underlying principles that bind us as they are manifest from civil Israel. This, by the way, was the clause that allowed both Nomians, Neo-Nomians, and Antinomians to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. As they were divided into those camps, those who questioned how far any of these things apply, those who believed that they certainly applied in the moral understanding, and those who had questions as to how much of the moral law in civil society was required. Does the civil magistrate have the authority and the right to make people to go to church, to do various things in implementing some aspects of this law? There were a lot of confusion in the church. But when they said, no further than the general equity thereof may require, they left it as kind of personally interpreted. Debated it, no question. Did it have a meaning and purpose? It most certainly did. But it has been debated continuously since the time of the writing of the Confession. But everyone who was committed to Reformation and to the doctrines of the Reformation were able to sign to the Confession as a result. So it's very important to understand that general equity question. General equity, the word equity is a principle of law. Equity is normally doing that which is equal to, or sometimes used as what is fair, when there is no direct law, positive law, stating how to implement something. And thus, you take the moral principle and you look into your society and say, how would this apply here? That was the understanding then. Well, if you can, section 5, let me push on and get us out of here. The moral law does forever bind all. Excuse me. The moral law does forever bind all. As well justified persons as others. Those Ten Commandments, that innate law that is on the works of the constitutional nature of man, that law that was given in the garden, that law that was written on the Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments, that moral law of God continues to bind all men. Those who are justified and those who are not. For those who are justified, it is a rule of righteousness. For those who are not, it is still a covenant of works condemning them, demanding obedience. We need the obedience of Christ to fulfill it. And when He does, it becomes our standard of righteousness, a rule by which we measure our progression and sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. To the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ and the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. Christ doesn't dissolve the moral law. He said, I have not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to strengthen its obligation. And that I have come to fulfill. I have kept the will of my Father. I have kept the law. What the first Adam could not do in the garden, in that he transgressed the commandment of God. He transgressed that moral law. Christ says, I have come and I have kept it. And through my righteousness, men may be restored. We say, in that alien righteousness that we have received through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we stand in Christ, complete and right and just before God. And no longer are we condemned under that covenant of works. But the covenant is not destroyed for the believer. It is still that rule of righteousness for him. Excuse me. It tells him how to live out his moral life. Well, if you will, section 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, clearly being stated, to be thereby justified or condemned has nothing to use with that. Yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and of their duties, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering, or if you will, revealing also the sinful pollution of their nature, their hearts, and their lives. How would you know whether or not you're walking in sanctification if there is not a standard by which God would say, this is good, this is evil, this is transgression, these are good works? Guessing? Mysticism? I think not. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and a hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. Not only do they recognize, boy, do we need Christ, His righteousness in order to make us right with God. We are so dependent totally upon Him. But it also shows us the perfection of His keeping the law of God, wherein God has accepted His work of atonement for us and through it perfected us in Him. We who were elected before the foundation of the world at that point in time of our regeneration, that fullness of Christ's righteousness given to us and our restoration. It is likewise, they say, of use to the regenerate, to restrain their corruption, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sin deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. Although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law, the promise of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. We are under grace. We restrain through the keeping of the law. Through what means? Through the power of the Spirit that is within us. Through that righteousness that's been given to us as we progress and grow in the grace of those saving graces that are also given to us, besides justification, which comes by faith alone. It's a declarative statement about our standing with God. But the other graces, they're not imputed, they're infused through the work of the Spirit with us. That's why sanctification is both declarative, but it is also progressive in the life that we live. And finally, section 7 says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. Now that's the context and background. That is our introduction to go into verses 1 through 3, which we're not going to do this week because we're already out of time. But let me just simply say in conclusion, A.A. Hodge writes this, therefore, while Christ fulfilled the law for us, the Holy Spirit fulfills the law in us by sanctifying us into complete conformity to it. And in obedience to this law, the believer brings forth those good works which are the fruits, though not the ground of our salvation. It brings forth the good fruits, but it's not the ground of our salvation. But clearly, as James says, show me your faith without works, I'll show you mine by the works. That's a tough job. Show me you have faith. What is that living faith you have? What does it bring forth? Nothing? What kind of faith brings forth nothing? No, the true living faith of the Christian brings forth and produces fruits of obedience unto good works through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we have been made righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the importance of understanding the way that the law is to be interpreted. And what we're going to see here is how Paul, in verses 1 through 3, applies this principle within the context of what he's been dealing with concerning the church and the relationship of marriage and the family, in order that we might understand it even better. But in the context, here he addresses the children and the parents who are a part of the church of Jesus Christ to exhort them on to the keeping of their duties and responsibilities that is required of them. And so let us not forget. Again, we've covered it very quickly. But the thing that I wanted you to see is this moral law has not been removed. And when Paul gives it here in chapter 6 and he quotes it, he references it out, he's showing you it is still binding. Even in the New Testament, it is still binding upon all men. May God help us to learn how to understand that division of the law, what each division was for, and how that one division itself undergirds everything, both in ceremonial and in civil. Though the details have all been fulfilled, nevertheless, the worship of God on the moral basis of the law given, and those first 10 commandments have a required a binding upon us to perform such worship, and the 6 commandments on the second table require of us the application of those laws within our society in order that we might deal with one another in a way that honors God, fulfilling the requirement of His law. The moral law doth ever bind us. May we learn that. May we think through that. May we realize the import of that in order that we can come back and look at verses 1 through 3 next Lord's Day and consider why and how the Apostle Paul is calling forth the use of the 5th commandment in the beginning of chapter 6. May God help us to be wise enough to understand these things that we may better serve and honor Him. This commandment has a huge effect upon the way we train our children in our home and how children are to view their parents and the duties of parents to their children, both on the positive and the negative side of the implementation of the law. So may God help us see these things. If you would, read this week the 5th commandment in the larger catechism. Everything dealing with the 5th commandment, read it. Be prepared when we come back to think about all that has been said in the 5th commandment and the larger catechism as to the context of chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Shall we pray?